bring out different aspects of the Greek text that you'd never really expect just reading one translation or version of the Bible. I tend to spend a lot of time in the NIV, in large part because it's the ones that's the type of Bible in the pews, but it's also there's some other translations like the NRSV and the CEB, which Vicky just read from, that are really brilliant translations. So I've said it before and I'd say it again, if you're asking like which Bible translation is the best translation, I'd say to you, like, whichever one you're going to read, if it's the King James, God bless you. If you can understand that English, that's great. Read that, memorize it, let it transform you from in the depths of your soul. If it's the NIV, great. If it's the Common English, the NRSV, any translation. If you're reading it, it's a good thing. Well, we are continuing just through some of the teachings that Jesus is giving just before he approaches the cross in the Gospel of John. And last week we took a look at John 15 and the passage about Jesus being the vine and us being the branches. And today we're sort of jumping ahead. We're jumping an entire chapter, and we'll double back to it in a couple of weeks. But we're going to take the next 3 weeks to take a look at the prayer of Jesus. Jesus has this amazing prayer at the end of this teaching. We're going to break it down into three separate parts. Jesus' prayer to the Father, Jesus' prayers to his immediate disciples, and Jesus' prayers to everyone, including us. It seems to be that that's the structure of the prayer in John 17, and so we'll spend the next 3 weeks just going through each of those. Before we get into the actual text itself, though, a word about the beginning of John's Gospel, because there's a theme within this text that we're going to take a look at today that is actually a theme of the entire Gospel of John. So John chapter 1, the Gospel starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or if you're reading it, if you happen to ever read it in Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Translators tend to flip it around right at the end for a poetic, as a sort of poetic thing. They say, well, there seems to be a poetic structure to this verse. And I think John's actually trying to make a sort of point, but really subtly, and saying, hey, pay attention to this. There's a poetic, and then the poetry is flipped on its head at the end. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. It's actually placing emphasis on the wordness. Whatever this word is, it's vitally important to the rest of this gospel. Skipping ahead a couple of verses, we see in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is a fascinating passage, because in Greek it says something completely different, though very similar. In Greek it says, in other translations, it would say something like, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and it's in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Literally, in Greek it says, who is in the bosom of the Father. That Jesus, this word, is in the bosom of the Father. In this place, in the ancient world, of intimacy, of union, of deep union, of saying, you belong to me. If you can just think of holding a child. Where do you hold a child? In your bosom. You say, you're getting close to my heart, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to keep you, and you are mine. So the Gospel of John starts out with this picture of union between God and Christ. This picture of deep union that we can't really escape throughout the rest of the gospel. And as we approach this prayer, we are seeing this union work itself out in the actual act of prayer. Because the act of prayer is an act of unity. It's an act of approaching God and declaring our intimacy within the context of a relationship, within the context of conversation. So that even the prayer itself as a literary form and just as a practical outworking of faith is in itself saying as an action, I am in union with the one I am praying to. I'm in union with this one that I am in conversation with. So this is sort of the background theology, and it plays out all over the place throughout Scripture. So you can keep an eye on it, especially in the writings of John. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll notice that John has it's a really big deal that Jesus and the Father have a union together in some way. Or any of his letters. 1 John makes a pretty big deal of this as well, as we've seen in previous teachings. So let's actually read through John 17, 1 through 5 again. And as we read through it, this is on page, if you want to turn to it, this is on page 1220 in about 80% of the Pew Bibles. 1220, it's also up on the screen here. Take a look, try to notice anyways, as we read through, Jesus' use of language, because I found it a little bit odd what he does when he starts this prayer. We'll see if we can name it afterwards. John 17, 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, so after he had done teachings about him being the vine and about the Holy Spirit, this is the previous part that we'll return to. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This first part of the passage, did you notice that Jesus is talking about himself in sort of the third person? He's talking about the Son as a self-referential thing, but he's not saying me or I. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So sort of an odd use of language, if I may say so. It's not something that you'd expect, really. This is not the way that we pray. We don't often pray in the third person. I don't pray, Heavenly Father, give Sean the strength to get through the week. We'd be like, oh, Sean, what's wrong? Who are you talking about? Are you talking about yourself? Is something weird happening in your brain? We'd say, no, God, give me the strength to continue on through this week. And so this prayer begins in a sort of an interesting way. Though it's not unusual within the canon of Scripture, other people within Scripture actually use the third person sometimes. A prominent example is David praying to God in the third person in 1 Samuel 7, verses 20. You can look that up on your own afterwards. It would seem that as Jesus is praying, and you can look through all the times that Jesus prays throughout Scripture, oftentimes we assume that he is alone. When actually, if you look at the context, it's oftentimes he's not alone. And it's sort of a bit of an evidence, in some sense, that many of these prayers that where Jesus is supposed to be alone are written down in detail. How are they able to be written down in detail? Unless someone has likely heard them. There are some times when Jesus is alone, and those times, the content of Jesus' prayers are not really shared within Scripture, but other times, it would seem, Jesus is in the middle of a teaching, like he is now, surrounded by his disciples, and he goes into a prayer. And other times that he has done this in the Gospel of John, he has described his prayers as being out loud, essentially for the benefit of his hearers, for the benefit of the disciples, the crowds that are around him. So there's something about Jesus' prayers that are sort of like a teaching moment, where he's using his prayer to God as a way to invite the disciples to reflect on and dig deeper into their faith, both in God the Father as well as Christ the Son. And this seems to be the case, especially right here. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you have granted him all authority, granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. If you were a disciple, there's a lot of language in there that you would recognize. And you'd immediately say, oh, I'm starting to put the pieces together about what Jesus' ministry has been all about. These prayers tend to be for the benefit of his hearers. In John 11, when Jesus is praying for the resurrection of his friend Lazarus, he says this. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you have sent me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is planting seeds for his disciples to be able to look back and say, Jesus prayed for this and God's will was done. Planting seeds to be able to recognize God at work in their life in a way that they likely aren't expecting at that moment. And so Jesus starts this prayer with a reminder that his time and God's time is a time that looks through eternity. It's an eternal, it has an eternal perspective on the scope of history. Father, the time has come. Jesus knows what's about to happen to him, it would seem. And he knows that what is about to happen is for the good of everyone. That God's will is being done through him and through his ministry. And so he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in John, this is a really important motif. Glorification within the Gospel of John is almost always connected to the death of the Son. It's almost always connected to the cross. So when Jesus said, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you, he's basically saying, Father, send me to the cross so that I can glorify you there. And we've seen in other passages, Jesus talk about what it means to love God and love others, and that the highest form of love is to give your life up for your friends. So this is sort of what Jesus is saying. Father, glorify me. Bring me to the cross so that I may die for my friends. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Interestingly, it is within this verse and within this motif that we really get to see a glimpse of who the Father is. One commentator writes this about this passage. In his death, Jesus will reveal his own character and his Father's character as gracious love. Jesus is going to reveal his character in how he is glorified and how he follows obediently the call of the Father to the cross. As Jesus follows, he is glorified. And within the context of this life and death and resurrection and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus, the example of Jesus practically, we get a glimpse, Scripture says repeatedly, of the fullest picture of who God is. So if we want to know who is God, who is the God of Scripture, what's a tangible thing that we can grasp hold of? Scripture says, look to Jesus, because Jesus is who God is like. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Is the icon, is the representation of this invisible God that we cannot see. It's the physical manifestation, the Word made flesh, as John says. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being. We want to know who God is like. We can just look to Jesus. And it's in looking at the cross that we see the love of the Father pouring out. It's the love of God pouring out the cross and saying, I am going to reconcile the world to myself through myself. Jesus died for us in our place and was glorified by God and glorified God. Oftentimes when we hear something like this, we can have a couple of different responses. A response like, well, Jesus died for me, but I don't really need it. I don't feel empty. I don't feel broken. I feel pretty good, which tends to happen in a culture that has a lot of abundance. We don't actually have to lean on anything or anyone but ourselves. And so we ignore God and say, God, doesn't matter. The cross is just a thing that happened. I don't really need it, though, because I'm doing good. I'm doing okay. And Scripture is pretty clear of saying, okay, if that is what you think right now, then we'll let you be and we'll continue on our way. We won't try to force this down your throat. You're given a choice to follow God or not, to follow Jesus or not. If you choose not to, then okay. But be aware of the consequences of that decision over time. Some of us, we actually say, like, I don't really need the depths of the cross because I'm good enough in and of myself. Right? Like, I can get through this on my own. I can do this. I don't need help. I don't need grace. I am good enough. I'm a good enough person that I don't need any sort of moral teaching or ethical teaching, which is philosophically an interesting sort of conundrum, because the question is then, by whose standards are you good enough? Is it not? By whose standards? Because really, if I hold myself up, if it's my standards and if I try to hold myself up to my own standards, oh man, I'm a failure. Like really, I'll say, I really want to do this amazing thing and I'm going to hold myself up to the standard, and then I'll hold myself up to half that standard. Because oftentimes we hold ourselves up to really high standards of belief and practice that we can never really achieve. And then we get shamed by our failure, and we are alienated from others and from God even more. Paul puts it this way in a really, an almost hilarious text. In Romans 7, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, here's the fun part. It's a bit of a tongue twister, so bear with me if I slow down. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. This is the summary. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And how true is that? That whenever we say we want to do the right thing and the good thing, oftentimes we actually fall, even sometimes really fall short, but sometimes it's just like an inch short of our standards. So how much more falling do we do compared to the standard of God? So we say Jesus died for us and in our place to bridge the gap between the standards, in a sense that we don't have to live up to our standards and we don't have to live up to the standards of the law, but we're transformed by God who places the law of love on our hearts and transforms our hearts so that the standard of God just becomes the natural way of being in the world. And so any restlessness or emptiness that we feel can actually only end when we rest in God's love poured out on the cross and through the resurrection, which doesn't make everything better. Let me tell you about my week, and I'll share with you how it doesn't make everything better. It doesn't heal physical wounds sometimes. Dwelling in God's love doesn't give you the life that you think you deserve. But man, is it a life worth living. And it doesn't so much make life easier to walk through so much as it gives a beacon of hope within the context of a sinful world that we can lean on and allow that light to lead us and transform us as we walk through this life, which isn't easy, but it is worth it. So there's this motif building that will now take a short glimpse at of creation and new creation that is throughout all of Scripture. And you see this in verse 2, for you granted to him, that is the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And in the Greek, it says, for you have granted him all authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And there's some debate within commentaries about whether John is saying all people or all living things. And I suppose both could be true, but within the context of what he's saying, it would seem that all people is the thrust of his message. And just think about that. All people. All people. All people. Not just your friends, not just the people who look like us or who think like us. All people. As we half-jokingly described last week, like Jesus died for Donald Trump too. All people. And oftentimes, the church actually ignores this and says, well, not all people, just the people we like, just the people who look like us, just the people who smell nice. In Canada, just the people who take baths, just the people within a set socioeconomic division, just the people who are our age? Jesus has authority over all people, that Jesus might give eternal life to all those that the Father has given him. Jesus is this vessel of grace that is pouring out grace from the Father to us, and it's for all people. And so the church should be a place where all people are able to be welcomed. It's, I think, one of the things that I love about Wentworth is the amazing division of ages within our church. Like that we have so many kids and so many parents, so many people. We have quite a number of people who have come from other countries. I say half ironically because they're not here today. I think the Morgans are out on vacation presently. An amazing age swath, and so many really great, faithful Christians, one of whom is turning 100 this year. It's like, how many other churches have a centurion? Nope. What's the word? Centurion. Someone who's 100. Centurion. Centurion. We should. This is Mary Peters. Yeah, give her a sword, exactly. We'll give, for her birthday in September, we're going to give Mary Peter's mom a really big sword and some heavy armor and set her up. <It's> so odd. The next passage. Now this is eternal life. There's something odd that happens in the middle, that they may know you and that only the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus is using a title for himself here that he uses nowhere else in the Gospels, that he calls himself the Christ. And commentators have said there's one of two things happening. Either John, like other places in his Gospels, is adding some sort of explanation for what Jesus is saying, or Jesus is actually using these words to describe himself. And the fact that he doesn't use the term Christ for himself in any other place within the gospel would suggest to me that Paul is giving a little bit of an explanation to exactly what Jesus is talking about within the context of this prayer. So Jesus prays that the Son would give eternal life to all those that the Father has given him. And then John seems to say, well, we have to really define this a little bit more and flesh it out for those who don't quite understand. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And part of that seems to be a part of the prayer, but part of that seems to be a little bit of John offering an explanation. So the explanation from scholars that I saw that I found most helpful was that it seems that John is taking this prayer and giving it, in some places, a little bit of clarification, using the language that his audience would be able to understand. And so for Jesus to be described as the Christ is a way for John to make a nod to his audience and to make sure that his audience understands exactly what Jesus is talking about. And this is the second time we see this term, eternal life, in this passage. And here he describes it outright. What is eternal life? That they may know you, that is the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is a life shared in union with God. Sometimes we think of eternal life as just being the sort of ethereal thing that happens after we die. That we just experience heaven in some sense. Paul's saying, nope, it starts today. And it's defined by our union with God, which certainly will happen in its fullness tomorrow in heaven. But it starts today. It starts right now. And it starts through this person of Jesus who mediates a relationship with the Father. This eternal life, or eternal Zoe, connotes human flourishing and vitality, but it's within the context of relationship with God. Which suggests that God has made us to be in community with other image bearers and in union with to describe it in terms of the church, to be in union with the body of Christ, drawn together by Christ's blood and held together by the Spirit so that we can glorify the Father. What is eternal life? Knowing the one true God and knowing Jesus. Knowing the one true God and knowing Jesus. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers in his work against heresy, said this: the only life is participation in God. And we do this by knowing God and enjoying his goodness. The only life is participation in God, and we do this by knowing God and enjoying his goodness. And so Jesus continues his prayer: I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Which always makes me laugh, because it seems a bit arrogant of Jesus. But like, I've already completed all the work. It's like, no, you haven't. You haven't gone to the cross yet. But he's so convinced in the inevitability of God's will that he can actually talk about it in the future tense and say, this is happening. I am going to follow you with all my life. It's not just that I have brought you glory up to this day, but I will bring you complete glory by completing the work that you gave me to do. He knows he is about to go to the cross. And he knows that the divine will is going to come to fruition through this. And so he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And we end where we began, with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's bosom, has made him known. From this place of intimacy, the Father has sent Jesus to us. And now Jesus is asking God to glorify him in his presence and bring him back to that place of intimacy that he knew. So let's apply some of this passage before we conclude. Really, much of John 14 through 16 is a description of Christian spirituality within the context of relationship that says that Christian spirituality is, in its essence, dwelling with the living God. He is the vine, we are the branches, we get grafted on and we take on his living water. We dwell with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. And this verse in particular talks about knowing God and knowing the Son, placing our faith in Jesus. And in other parts of John, it talks about following his commands and following his example as an evidence of our knowing. Christian spirituality starts with a relationship with God, but then quickly moves from conceptual to reality, from the mind to the heart, and the outworking from the heart into the world. So we should be really suspect of any theology that removes incarnation that says we don't have to live out our faith. We don't have to follow Jesus' commands. If we say we know God and we trust Jesus, and then we read the commands of Jesus in Scripture and say, I don't really want to follow that command. We're actually showing we don't really know Jesus as well as we thought we did. And we should be cognizant of that and be weary of it as well for ourselves and for those who have invited us to be able to speak into their lives. Within this passage especially, we see Jesus praying and seemingly praying alone, but surrounded by others who are listening to this prayer, which for me is a wicked corrective, because I hate praying in front of people. I'm not sure about any of you. Like, when somebody asks me to pray in front of a group, I'm like, can I crawl into a hole now? I'll pray from the other room. Can we pray for this meal after we eat it? And when I go home, that'd be great. But Jesus says, no. You're going to pray, and you're going to pray with others. You're going to pray for others. But sometimes you're going to pray for their benefit, so that they can hear these prayers and be edified by them, which is a wicked corrective for my individualism, as an invitation to trust God with that and in that. But what I don't want to miss is that Jesus' prayer life is connected to his relationship with God, which sounds self-evident, but I don't think it often is in practice. I think sometimes we ignore it, in fact. In the notes, I've put out a little chart that says the way of, starting points, and moving us towards. And there are two ways that I think of Christianity within the Western culture. And that is the way of either religion or the way of relationship. By religion, I mean just doing things for the sake of doing them. Doing prayer or scripture reading because it's the thing that you're told you have to do. That creates sort of a mill weight around our neck. The way of religion and the way of relationship. The way of religion would sort of look at this passage and say, well, Jesus prays and therefore I need to pray because Jesus is praying. Jesus seems to have a great life, so I'll just pray exactly as he does. Or I'll go to church because that's the thing that Christians do. I'll read scripture because it's what I'm told I have to do. It's what's expected of me. And it takes these spiritual disciplines that are really great and moves us towards the phenomenon of Christianity, that is, being with others who are following Jesus and doing what they do, but never actually deepening our relationship with God. We remove scripture and the spiritual disciplines, we remove prayer from the actual relationship with Jesus, and what we get is just a whole bunch of people who slowly but surely turn into hypocrites. Or as Jesus would describe Pharisees. He even says, like, the people who knew the scriptures the best in the ancient world were the Pharisees. So we can say all we want that we know scripture, we know scripture, we know scripture. But if our knowledge of that scripture is completely devoid of our relationship with Jesus, all that knowledge is worthless. Because even Jesus says, the scriptures all point to me. They all should drive you to a deeper relationship with me. The way of religion breaks that down, but the way of relationship starts with saying, I want a relationship with Jesus. I want to know this Jesus. There's something about him I just want to know deeper. I want to know who God is and what God is like. I want to know the kind of life that God is offering me. And I want to deepen my relationship with God. And then we say, how do we do that? We use all the tools at our disposal to be able to get to know God. It's how Scripture describes itself. Scripture is God breathed and useful. So use it. Use it to study the life of Jesus, to get to know Jesus, and to deepen your spirituality and faith. Use prayer not as the starting point of saying you just need to do this thing and then the relationship will come, but saying your desire for a relationship should drive us towards spending time with God. And if it's not, maybe we just need to strengthen the basis of our relationship in saying, and actually speaking out loud, I want this relationship. I want to know you, Jesus. I want to know who you are and what you have for me. And then use spiritual disciplines, use our Sunday morning services and our worship together as times where we can actually get to know Jesus better and deepen our spirituality and strengthen our faith. Well, oftentimes people will see a spark in us or something about us that they say, you know what, I want that. I've noticed a change in you over time, that you're now a more gracious person or a loving person, you're more patient than you used to be, and I want that. And so they'll say, what are you doing to be able to do that thing? You're going to church? I'm just going to go to church then. You're reading the Bible? I'm going to read the Bible. You're praying? I'll pray, or I'll meditate, or I'll do the things. But they miss the heart. They miss the heart change that happens when you're being poured into by the Spirit of God, offering you grace and forgiveness and mercy. Oftentimes it just burns people out, because the thing they care about, they're trying to get to from the wrong direction. They're saying, I want transformation, so I'll just do the things and try to do this by my own power. And Jesus says, no, you have to come to me and I will transform you from the inside out. So you want eternal life? The fullness of life flourishing before us? Jesus says you've got to build a relationship with him. And you want to build that relationship? What does Jesus say? Follow me. That's often all he says at the beginning when he's just meeting his disciples. He just says, follow me. And it's within the context of the following that we get to know who Jesus is by living out his teaching and his example and his ethic. And in knowing Jesus, we also know God, and we are sent the Spirit. We have union with God. And in that union with God, we can begin to experience the kind of life God is calling us to live. So it's a really brilliant turn of phrase. Know God, know religion. My prayer for us this week is that you and we, us, myself, would be a people of relationship who'd be seeking to get to know Jesus better, and who would be using all the tools at our disposal to really know, not just know in our heads, but really know deeply in our hearts who Jesus is and what he has done and the kind of life he is calling us into. A life marked by union with God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you glorified your Son. We thank you that you sent him from this place of intimacy into our history and our lives. And we thank you that you have bridged the gap between us so that we don't have to live up to our standards or the impossible standards of the law, but we can just come to know you and be transformed by your grace and have our hearts transformed from the inside out. Father, if we are people of religion, we ask that you would break that bond and that you would draw us into a deeper relationship with you. That you would help us to see the ways that we are breaking relationship with you. And Father, we ask that you would break that breaking and reconcile us anew so that we can be in union with you and in relationship with you. This week, Father, give us the courage to be people who take that step towards that deeper relationship and towards that union of knowing you and knowing the Son and knowing your Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.